In football, they would call this an audible. We are going to call an audible. Change of the play at the line of scrimmage. I, by the way, am not Pastor Barry, if you haven't noticed. And we will not be reading from 1 John, chapter 4 today. However, we will nevertheless be reading from God's Word, so before we do, let us come before Him in prayer to ask the Spirit for illumination. Our God and our Father, again we come before You, this time asking that You would condescend to our hearts, to our minds, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, to help us understand Your Word, to help us live out daily what it is that You ask for in Your Word. Father, help us to become better servants for You each and every day. May what is to proceed from my mouth be what honors and glorifies You. In Jesus' name, amen. Passage that we will be reading today is found in the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, we will be reading from verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 1. Paul's letter to the Galatians, again, chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit the son of the free woman with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May we receive it as such. This passage is seldom preached on. It's very likely that many of you have maybe heard someone touch on it once before. It is very likely that some of you have never heard anybody preach on this passage. It is, even on the surface, confusing. So, of course, I had to pick this passage to dive into it. And over the last week or so of beginning to dive into this passage, I found it just marvelous. Absolutely marvelous. And I hope that in our time here today that I can begin to convey that. Nevertheless, to begin, to tie us into this. On July 8th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the greatest theologian ever to step foot on American soil, one of the greatest theologians of all the Christian history, but July 8th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached perhaps the greatest sermon ever preached on this continent, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This sermon was made famous, was re-preached and printed in its original hearing because of such vivid detail that Jonathan Edwards used to describe the wrath of God. People in the congregation were in tears, crying out loud for him to stop, because it was too much for them to bear. Not because they were angry with him, but they were terrified. That famous sermon was based on the text from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. And it was at that line, in due time, their foot shall slip. That was the focal point of his sermon. He gives one of the most vivid, descriptive reminders of God's wrath on unrepentant sinners. Ninety-three years later, and unrelated, a hymn was written detailing the opposite, detailing a firm foundation for the children of God. Edward Mote was born in 1797. His parents were pub owners. He was a very unlikely character to come into faith, but at the age of 15, he did come into saving faith. He ended up becoming a preacher and a minister at the age of 55, and for 21 years, he was a minister at a particular church in England. But in 1834, he wrote these words, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." One of my favorite hymns. It's a song that speaks of the firm foundation we have in our faith. Where Edward's sermon was warning people of not having that firm foundation, that firm foothold. Edward Mote was reminding us of what it's like to have that firm foundation. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. While we may not be able to tie it in today, I will be back here in a few weeks. I'm going to have to split this passage up because I doubt anybody wants to sit here for an hour and a half to listen to me today. So we're going to dive into this passage today, and we'll finish diving into this passage here on November 3rd, Lord willing. But let us not wait any longer. I introduce this by bringing up the foot shall slip in due time versus we have our firm foundation, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Because if you notice in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul continues this passage. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. That's his command. Stand firm. To dive into this for some context first. The context of the book itself, of the letter to the Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians is the only one of his letters that is to multiple churches. Chapter 1, verse 2 kind of points that out to us. To the churches of Galatia. Plural. This would have been in, as the Greeks called it, Galatas, Galatia, Asia Minor. We might see that referred to in the book of Acts, Asia Minor. For modern maps, if you're looking at those, look for Turkey. It's modern day Turkey. Paul had many missionary journeys, many missionary footsteps through this land. And the cities where churches were established, at least according to the book of Acts, if there were any more outside of that record, we have no idea. But Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. There are scholars that say there may have been churches north of, or in the northern land of Galatia, but there is, again, no record. No point in speculating there. The letter was written shortly after 49 AD because it does mention his trip to Jerusalem for the council. And for some reason, we can debate on many dates and years and timelines. But when it comes to the Council of Jerusalem, it seems to be that the scholars all agree that it happened in the year 49 AD. This letter was likely written shortly after that. And its main focus is to counteract a group of individuals called Judaizers. We'll get to meet them in a little bit more detail as we walk through this, but Paul is counteracting these Judaizers that came into Galatia after he had left. And he's defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's also Paul's only letter with no commendation. Paul's letters generally are very warm and welcoming. If you read the introductions to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, to the Ephesians, so on and so forth, you will notice that his letters are usually beginning and ending very warm, very welcoming. Not this one. It's very terse. It's very direct. Paul is writing this letter with some angst. He is writing this letter with a sense of urgency and definitely a sense of frustration. And this letter breaks down chapters 1 and 2. He is defending his apostleship. He himself has his name under attack by these Judaizers who have come in to these churches that he established, that God is growing, and the Judaizers are perverting. Chapters 3 and 4 are a defensive doctrine of justification of faith alone. And chapters 5 and 6 are the practical implications of justification by faith alone. Last night as I sat writing notes, I came across a fascinating study. The book of Galatians is almost a condensed version of the letter to the Romans. It's almost a preview to Paul's later letter to the Romans. It gives you a sense of how he must have been in a hurry to get this letter done, not necessarily rushing, but urgent. But many of the same points are covered. The inability of the law to justify in Galatians 2, verse 16. It's also in Romans 3, 20. The believer's deadness to the law. Chapter 2, 19, Romans 7, 4. We are crucified with Christ. Galatians 2, 20 and Romans 6, verse 6. Abraham's justification by faith alone in Galatians 3, verse 6, and Romans chapter 4, verse 3. And just to skip the verse comparison, very similar statements made. We are Abraham's spiritual children in both books. The law doesn't bring salvation, but it brings God's wrath. The just shall live by faith. The universality of sin. We are spiritually baptized in Christ. We are adopted as God's spiritual children. Love fulfills the law. The importance of walking in the Spirit. The war between the flesh and the Spirit. And bearing one another's burdens, just to name a few. Paul essentially uses the middle portions of chapter 3 and 4 to summarize these points. To summarize justification by faith alone, that the law cannot save us, only condemn us. Trying to earn our salvation through the keeping of the law makes us slaves to the law, even prisoners. By faith, we become heirs of God's promise to Abraham. And we've been redeemed by Jesus, and we've been given the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts. All of this for context, it leads us to today's passage. But again, there is a great challenge with this passage. One word kind of puts a fly in the ointment, a wrench in the gears. The word is allegory. In the Greek, it's a transliteration to our English word, allegory. It literally means allegory or a figure of speech. But allegories can be very dangerous. Historically, rabbis were notorious for using allegories to teach moral lessons from the Old Testament, much like Paul is doing here. But the risk, the first risk is that you can convince people that the Old Testament is only moral and not factual. That is a great risk that people, you're skating on thin ice if you're trying to make allegories out of the Old Testament or even the New Testament for us. It's easy for someone to play fast and loose with the text of Scripture if they are trying to allegorize everything. The other risk is that it can completely conceal the point. One example, a historical example of a rabbi that had taught that Job's sheep, at the end of Job, the 7,000 sheep, were the remnant of Israel, and the cattle were Gentiles, and the camels, those were Sumerians. But Job's seven sons were the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not just bad hermeneutics. It's not just horrible interpretation. That's bad math. And that is what happens when people play fast and loose with the text to try and come up with an allegory, to try and moralize everything. The greatest examples of allegories done right. Now, Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is a very good example. He has small little allegories that he makes from Scripture, that he pulls from Scripture. But he does not distort the text. The greatest example that I can think of is Pilgrim's Progress. That book is hundreds of years old, and it is still perhaps the most important Christian book outside of the Bible. Filled with just beautiful imagery of the Christian walk. Now, Paul here in this text is not saying that Abraham's story is an allegory. In the way he uses this word, he is saying, let me give you a figure of speech using a historical account. This figure of speech is one that fits the historical account of Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac, found in Genesis 16 through 22. You can find their stories there. They're stories that most of us are familiar with. So Paul is taking a historical synopsis of this family and making an allegory from it. It's one that fits. Just a brief illustration. I can't believe I'm saying this. I have recently tried to take a couple of hard rock, heavy metal songs and play them on my acoustic with a country twang to it or a blues feel. If you knew the songs, you wouldn't recognize them immediately on an acoustic guitar. It's still the same song, still the same notes. There's no distortion. It's not quite the same as what Paul's doing. That's why I can't believe I'm using that illustration. This is a good idea. I'm sorry. I'm not going to be selling any records anytime soon. But it's a different look at something or a different sound. And Paul is giving us a moral look, a different angle looking at Abraham's story. Let's just move into the text. Verse 21, under the law. Verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law. Now he's bringing this up because we're about to meet the Judaizers. These are the culprits that prompted this letter. They crept in after Paul had left. They taught that circumcision was required to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Mind you not, there have been rabbis in the history that have taught that there is somebody at heaven's gate making sure that every male is circumcised or they are not allowed into the kingdom of heaven. So this shouldn't be far-fetched for us to understand that these culprits, these Judaizers, were coming into the Galatian churches and teaching faith in Christ is good, but you need to add this. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow the ceremonial laws. You need to follow the dietary laws. Let's look at those laws real quick. The law given by Moses, the Mosaic law, can be broken down into three categories. You have the moral law. We're familiar with the moral law. This is the law that we recognize we fail to keep each and every day, the Ten Commandments. There is the ceremonial law, the law of festivals and feasts, the law of washings, the laws that the priests would have to follow the laws for temple worship would fall under the ceremonial laws. These ended with Christ. Note in the Gospels, it tells us that the curtain, the veil of the temple, that only the high priest was allowed to go through, that was torn from the top down. It wasn't done by man. That's why it is there in the text that it specifies that it was torn from the top. We now, as believers, as Christians, we pass to the throne of God through prayer, through the intercession of the Holy Spirit. The ceremonial law is done. The dietary laws, remember Jesus told Peter in a vision, Peter, rise, kill, eat. Paul has belabored this in his teachings, in his church ministries, in his missionary work. And these culprits come in and tell the new believers, likely within the first couple of years of coming to saving faith in Christ, they are being distorted immediately. Oh, Paul didn't tell you? No, you need to be circumcised. Oh, you can't eat that. Paul didn't tell you? He's not a real apostle. So Paul has warned them. Chapter 1, one of the most dire warnings in all of Scripture, where Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. The Greek word, anathema. Let him be damned. Paul is using the strongest language you will find in Scripture. Guess he showed them how he feels. He's letting the Galatians know, take it seriously. This question that he leads off with is a rhetorical, almost sarcastic question. I think of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, aren't you the teacher of Israel? A very sarcastic, rhetorical response. In verse 22, Paul begins his rebuttal again with this story of Abraham. Two sons. Now, elsewhere in his letters, Paul is very good at taking two points, opposing thoughts, and contrasting them back and forth, light and dark, law and grace, flesh and the spirit. But here he is going to contrast between Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac and flesh and the spirit. And he takes three angles to tackle this story of Abraham. And the first is slave versus free. Ishmael was born from Hagar. Hagar was their slave. Hagar was Sarah's slave. Bondwoman. Literally means slave. While Hagar and most slaves of that day would have had some minimal freedoms, they were not free. So Paul is contrasting this, the slave status of Hagar and the free status of Sarah. He's also contrasting the law versus grace. As he tells us, you who are wish to be under the law, you are going to be enslaved by the law. You who are free are under grace. The freedom is not earned. Grace is not earned. It's given. It's graciously given. Freedom is graciously given. Again, it's not earned. Flesh versus spirit. The second angle he takes is Hagar versus Sarah again. Abraham's relationship with Hagar was one that Sarah had requested, shall we say. God's promised us a child. I'm 80-some years old. Go into my maid. Be with my maid, and she can bear a child for us. Well, that didn't turn out so well. There was a division between Hagar and Sarah immediately after she conceived and bore Ishmael. God's promise wasn't that Abraham could go and become a father of many nations on his own. God's promise was through Sarah. Something that was deemed physically impossible by all worldly flesh standards. Ishmael was the product of Abraham's flesh. And while Isaac would have had his DNA and Sarah's DNA, he was the result of the miraculous work of God and the promise. In this passage, it's more important we focus on that promise of God. So Hagar in this story equals the flesh. I'm doing it on my own. Sarah represents God's promise. Ishmael, on the point three, is cast out versus Isaac being the heir. Ishmael's the son of the flesh, and Isaac is the son of promise. Together, these three tell us that we inherit nothing by following the law. What we eat, what we drink, what we do. Those who attempt to gain entrance to heaven by good works, by keeping the law, will be cast out, but the heirs will inherit on the basis of faith. Those who attempt to gain entrance by keeping the law are enslaved to it. Those inheriting eternal life through faith are freed from the curse of the law. Now, Hagar in Mount Sinai is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Paul's saying Jerusalem, the city, is filled with those trying to keep the law. They are still enslaved to the law. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. He is speaking of this heavenly promise through faith. It's free. It's a gift. Now you, brothers, verse 28, you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. For the sake of time, I believe this is all the farther we'll get today. We are children of promise. Isaac inherited the promise that was given to Abraham. Jacob inherited these promises as well. So on and so forth. We have inherited the promise by faith. Remember, we have been adopted into the kingdom of heaven. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Our inheritance on earth means nothing in eternity. Our inheritance in heaven is far more precious than gold or silver. I think of years ago, I heard my dad and my mom joking with someone. We started out with nothing, and we still have most of it left. And I heard that a couple times, and I remember quipping, adding into it one time, after he had said, yeah, we started out with nothing, we still have most of it left, and I'll inherit part of that. So part of most of nothing is nothing. What we inherit on earth means nothing in eternity. Our inheritance is in heaven. Speaking of inheritance, to close out, when Henry Budd died in 1862, his hard work throughout his life meant that he had grown his estate to a value of 200,000 pounds, tens of millions of dollars in today's value. He decided to divide it fairly between his two sons, William and Henry. Now, this was pretty standard, very standard will, except for one clause. If either of the two sons were to ever grow a mustache, they were to forfeit their will, forfeit their inheritance. Even their descendants would get nothing. The story didn't tell me if either one ever dared to grow a mustache. We cannot lose our inheritance that easily. We, in fact, cannot lose our inheritance at all. Now, when we come back to this passage in a few weeks, November 3rd, Lord willing, because I want to point out, chapter 5, verse 1 should really be chapter 4, verse 32. Just my thought. And if you get the chance to read this passage this week, please do so. Take note of chapter 5, verse 1. It's really a continuation of what Paul has just read in chapter 4. But when we come back to this passage, we can finally look at some of the specific attacks on the church throughout history up to today, as well as what our freedom means for us. For today, let us remember that we are heirs, adopted into the kingdom of God. We are children of promise, free from the curse of the law. Cursed is every man who fails to uphold one part of the law. We have been freed from that curse. Let us pray. Our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this, for your word, for the promise that we are adopted as sons and daughters into your kingdom, that we are adopted through the blood of Christ, through the faith that you have given us to believe. Please work these truths into our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.